And we've just prayed, haven't we, in song. We've asked the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to work in our hearts, to open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things. More than that, to change us. It might not be a very dramatic change, but it should be a Godward change. And so that's my hope. I hope that when you come Sunday by Sunday, even if you download a sermon and listen to a sermon in the comfort of your own home, that you are prayerfully hoping and expecting God to change you, maybe to love the Lord more wholeheartedly, or to worship him more, whatever it might be, that it is something that gives him glory and honor and you joy and peace. That's our hope this morning. Well, imagine, if you can, that you go to work. Maybe you're too young to go out for a job that pays at the moment, but imagine you go off with a parent or an aunt or uncle. Imagine that you go to work and they've prepared one of those name badges for you. And it's got your name and then your job title. Imagine that it says, for example, Jane Chikwabi, store manager. Actually, it doesn't. It doesn't say Richard Senna, assistant store manager. It doesn't say your name, trainee manager. It doesn't even say your name and then cashier. It says your name followed by the word slave. Slave. And you have to put this badge on in the store or wherever it is you're working. How would you feel? Would you be happy with that? Your name badge and your job title there for everyone to see in capital letters, bold letters, slave. How would you feel about that? What would you think? Well, such a situation was very much of a reality when this letter, 1 Timothy, was written. It's estimated that half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. They were slaves. And remember that a slave was not a paid employee. It wasn't someone who served other people simply. A slave was someone who was owned by another person, in the same way that we might own a cat or a dog. A slave was not someone who came to your place of work to clean your house or wash your car or do another job for you. A slave was not someone who was employed by a local company to sweep roads or to build roads or to design roads. A slave was a person owned by someone else. Now, maybe because they'd been captured in a war. Maybe it was someone, this slave was someone who had once been a farmer, for example, and had owned a plot of land, but because of an invasion of locusts or because of a drought, the crops had failed and they couldn't support their family anymore. And they actually, in a sense, sell themselves into slavery so that they might at least live and might be able to live with their family. Or it may be that a slave was born into a family that were slaves. And so that is now their life's lot. For whatever reason, if you were a slave in the Roman Empire, you were owned by someone else, and your life was to do the bidding of that someone else. You had no rights of your own. You belonged to your master. I wonder if you get the picture. I wonder if you can imagine that, what it was like. Now, some slaves, through hard work, maybe if they were paid some sort of a salary, might save up enough to buy themselves out of slavery. Others might be freed by their masters, perhaps for exemplary work, or maybe in their wills they would be their slaves. It may be that if you're a slave, you would be very well educated, getting a better education than if you weren't a slave, part of that household. You may enjoy very fine food. You may be very well clothed as a representative of your master. You could, as a slave, be a teacher or even a doctor. And you could have a comfortable life if your master was good and kind. But it's also possible that as a slave, you could be harshly treated. Treated like one of the animals in the household. Treated like a doormat, as we would say. Maybe your master lived in a town or a city and you worked on the farm owned by your master and you were put to work by a manager and maybe he beat you often. It was a hard life for many and very miserable for many who had unjust or cruel or harsh masters or managers. And it might well be that your life is no better than the animals that they owned. But if you tried to run away and were caught, it was death for you. Whatever the circumstances, good or bad, if you were a slave, you belonged to your master. So just bear this in mind as we read these couple of verses. I'm actually going to start in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. I'm going to read verse 1, the introduction, and 2, and then from verse 12, and then the couple of verses in chapter 6, just to remind ourselves of what we've already seen in this letter. 1 Timothy, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Actually, it'd be good if we stand, just to remind ourselves that this is God's word. Please stand. Starting chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And verse 12. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. 2. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Thank you. Please have a seat. Well, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, these verses are probably very familiar to you. And it's easy in reading these couple of verses immediately to jump to application and think about how this applies to us in the workplace. If we're adults working for a salary. But we need to stop and think of the author's meaning. It's not just about being diligent and hardworking at our place of work if we have a paid job. There are important applications. We're going to look at them. And they're pretty shocking. And they'll probably be rather uncomfortable to us if we understand them rightly. But first of all, we must get to the original author's intent. The Apostle Paul, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, what did he mean? We need to consider this if we're going to be faithful doers of God's word. The last few weeks, we've thought about various types of people. In chapter 5 in particular, as we thought about life within the body of Christ, we've thought about how honor needs to be given to widows, and then how honor needs to be given to elders. And in chapter 6, we're going to see how honor needs to be given to masters, slave masters. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, this portion of God's word is addressed to slaves. Not only did many of the citizens in Ephesus fit into that category, they were slaves. Many in the church in Ephesus would have been slaves. In fact, very likely the majority of the early church were slaves. And so these verses were addressed to pressing problems in the church. But I hope we'll see also that there are some very relevant applications for all of us who are here this morning. We might think, I'm not a slave in that sense. I don't have an earthly master. What have these verses got to do with me? Well, we're going to have a look at two commands, having a look at the original context, and then we're going to think of three applications. So if you're taking notes, point number one, serving an ungodly master. Serving an ungodly master. Verse 1, look with me. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Paul here is addressing a particular group of people. He speaks about all those who are. This is a specific category. He's saying to them, pay attention. You who are bondservants under the yoke, I'm giving you a command. Now we need to realize that there are at least five other Greek words that could be used and translated as servant, ranging from house servants to those who are hired for a particular job, day laborers. But verse 1, this word here is not one of them. This word shouldn't be translated bond servant, and there are historical reasons why it's translated this way. Many more contemporary translations translate it as it should be. It's the word slave. And we understand that because of the way it was used in contemporary writing, and even because it's often twinned with this word master, which is not Lord, but it's the word from which we get the English word despot, the one who has absolute authority over me, the right to do whatever he pleases with me. It's the word slave. It doesn't mean servant, the one who might choose to take on a job, the one who might choose to go and find another employer. It's the word doulos, slave, one who is owned by a master and responsible to do his bidding. He has no rights whatsoever. In fact, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus speaks about one such slave. Just listen as I read from Luke 17. He says, this is a doulos, he says, will any of you who has a servant, a slave, ploughing or keeping sheep, say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at my table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No, he's a slave. That's his job, that's his function. He does the bidding of his master. But if you go back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, we see that there's more here. Paul says, let all who are under a yoke as a bondservant. A yoke, you know, it was a piece of wood that would go around the shoulders of oxen so that it could be tied up to a plow, and the plow would go through the field. It became a way of speaking of being oppressed, under the yoke. We even use it today. So here in verse 1, it's implying, let those who are slaves and are under the yoke, they're under oppression, they have a cruel master, a harsh master, an unjust master. It implies that he's an unbeliever, and we see that when it's twinned with verse 2. So what is the Lord speaking through Paul saying to these slaves who are ill-treated? He says, regard them, your own masters, as worthy of all honor. Isn't that shocking? We so like to try and somehow clean this up and make it more presentable. But he says, if you are a slave, then you need to honor your master, no matter how he treats you. In God's providence, he has made that man a master over you. Don't speak back to them. Don't grumble. Don't show them disrespect. Honor them. One freer translation even says this in translating, regard them with all honor. It says, honor them by obedient service and faithful devotion. Carry out your assigned duties faithfully and without question. Unless, of course, it contradicts with God's commands. Slaves, honor your master. It sounds shocking, but it's what Paul says in a number of letters. It's what Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter 2. Servants, and that's the word doulos, slave, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And you may be asking, well, why should he do this? How should he do this? Well, notice, you need to regard your master as worthy of all honor, not just some honor. Doing it wholeheartedly and excellently. But why? Is it so that in this way, the servant, the slave, might get his freedom? Or because he might get promotion? Or because he might be treated well? Elsewhere, Paul does say, if you can get your freedom as a slave, great, that's good. But we're not told here that this should be a reason for honoring our master. Do you see that in verse 1? So that, this is the reason why you're to honor your own master. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul says, if you don't honor your master, you will dishonor God. His name will be mocked. His name will be reviled and discredited. People will look at you and they'll think, well, that person's become a follower of Christ. And see how rebellious they are. How they don't honor their master. They lack contentment. They just want to break the bonds of the yoke. And it also dishonors, it also mocks the teaching. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Paul often speaks about teaching. It's sometimes translated teaching or doctrine. It's the same word. See what Paul says in Titus chapter 2 from verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Bondservants, slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. God our Saviour, the God who saves. The teaching might be also spoken of as the gospel. If you don't serve your master with all respect and with excellence, you will be discrediting the gospel. I've been saved. I've been transformed. I now understand that I'm under God and I want to please him. But I'm certainly not going to please my master. Witnesses will say, does their God, whom they now serve, really encourage rebellion and strife? I don't want to know anything about that God. It's a shocking command, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, given to believing slaves who have a harsh master. But secondly, in verse 2, we consider the slave who has a master who's been converted. Their master is no longer harsh and unjust, but they have become a brother in Christ. So if you're taking notes, number 2, serving a brother in Christ. Serving a brother in Christ. Verse 2, look with me. Those who have believing masters, this is in contrast to verse 1, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved or beloved. So here we read that slaves who have believing masters are not to be disrespectful. They're not to look down at their masters because they're now Christians. We saw it in chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul says to young Timothy, he says, let no one despise you for your youth. Because you're a young man, don't let people look down on you. And now he's saying to slaves, don't look down upon your masters. You used to fear them, but now they've been converted. They've come to Christ, and maybe you no longer fear them the way you once did. But that's no reason for you to disrespect them. They are still your master. He's my brother now. I no longer need to serve him and submit to him as once I did. No, you still do. You're still a slave, and he is still your master. He's your brother in Christ. You are one in Christ. And if you've recently been converted and come to the church, your slave might be your master, an elder. So now the slave is an elder and his master has just become a member of the church. But outside the church, the slave still submits to his master, because that's who he is. And now that he, your master, is a Christian, you're to serve him more wholeheartedly, more excellently, more zealously, because the one who's benefiting from your service is a child of God, loved by God. So do it all the better. Not only for the sake of my name, but for his good. So, God's word addresses slaves who have masters over them, masters who own them. If they're harsh, you submit to them respectfully. If they are converted and become believers, you serve them all the better. Well, what has that got to do with us? None of us here, we might have harsh bosses at work, but we're not in that same relationship, slaves and despot. Well, we know, don't we, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. What principles do we learn from these commands given to first century slaves? Well, there are at least three principles. So if you're taking notes, point number three, serving others is God's will for you. Serving others is God's will for you. It is noticeable in the New Testament that neither the Lord Jesus nor any of the letter writers seek to abolish slavery. As I said, in 1 Corinthians 7, you can see how Paul says, if you can get your freedom, then it's good. But we need to remember that Christ Jesus came into the world not to abolish wicked forms of slavery, not to abolish poverty, not to bring in communism, not to eradicate sickness and disease. The Lord Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners, to bring us to God, to bear the penalty for our sins such that we might have peace with God. It's interesting in this letter in 1 Timothy, when a list of sins are mentioned, slave owners is mentioned. In fact, it's enslavers. It's those who kidnap another person to make them a slave. That was forbidden. That was most definitely sinful. But actually, the lot of a slave depended not upon whether or not they were slaves, but on what their masters were like. And the Lord Jesus came to free his people from a far more terrible master than the sort we might have heard of. By nature, you and I are slaves. This is Bible language, slaves to sin and death. And the Lord Jesus came into the world to set people free from that slavery. So we get to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And considering the context, I hope we're going to see in the next few minutes that these verses are very, very relevant to us. Because like the first century Christian slaves who thought, well, I can't serve this master with honor because, well, they're a brute and they're unkind and they're unjust. Or maybe this first century Christian who thought, I can't serve this master because, well, they're a believer like me. We're on the same ground, level ground. You and I also make all sorts of excuses why we shouldn't serve anyone, why we shouldn't serve others. Perhaps we consider someone to be very demanding or unkind or wicked and we think, I can't serve them. Or perhaps we think, who is this person that I should serve them? He's my brother, he's my younger brother, or he's my sister, or he's my mom, and I'm a man. We might think all these things. Why should I serve my spouse? Isn't marriage about being served? And so we think they don't deserve to be served. Rather, we sinfully think people should be serving me. This is what I deserve. And so verses 1 and 2, as we think about how they apply to first century slaves, actually, they expose our own hearts. Because in our hearts, we think in exactly the same way. We think that we are the ones that should be served. And we hate serving other people. According to the flesh, according to our sinful nature, that's who we are. Unless we can get something out of it for ourselves, why should I serve anyone? Listen to what John Calvin wrote more than 400 years ago about these verses. He says, owing to the false opinion of his own excellence, which every person entertains, there is no one who patiently endures that others should rule over him. And so we think, why should that person have any authority over me? I'm not going to serve them. He goes on to say, they who cannot avoid the necessity do indeed reluctantly obey those who are above them, but inwardly they fret and rage because they think that they suffer wrong. That's so well said, isn't it? He goes on to say, the apostle cuts off by a single word all disputes of this kind by demanding that all who live under the yoke shall submit to it willingly. Do you see the argument from the greater to the lesser in the sense that if the apostle, carried along by the Holy Spirit, says, even if you're under the yoke, even if you've got a cruel master, it's still right that you should honor them and submit to them and serve them. How much more? We who don't have a harsh, cruel master should be those who want to serve others. Those with whom we live and spend our days. Rather than us thinking, but I deserve to be served. I love myself so much and I'm the one who should be served. We should be thinking, how can I serve others? How can I love others? Rather than thinking, you should be my slave. I should be thinking, how can I be a slave to you? Such thinking as this, other people should serve me, it's wicked, it's sinful, and it's not God's will for us. Serving others is good, and it is God's will for you if you're a believer. Look with me at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here the writer of the letter has been speaking about how in Christ we are set free. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. And if you are free, you're free indeed. As we become followers of Christ, no longer under slavery to sin, we are set free. And so he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Two greatest commands. Firstly, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, to love our neighbor as ourself. And that loving our neighbor as ourself is serving. It is putting others before ourselves. It is humbling ourselves to serve others in whatever way we can. Galatians 5 here is not a suggestion. If you've been set free by the grace of God and you're now a believer, well, if you want to, you now have the option to serve others. No, it's a command. We're commanded to love one another, and we do that by serving one another. I sometimes get asked by young men and young women, what is God's will for my life? Well, I can tell you it's to serve others. If you're a Christian, if you've recently become a believer and you think, what is God's will for my life? I'll tell you, it's to serve others. I'm grateful for the example and for all the things that I've learned from Brother Knowledge. He's always looking for ways to serve others. He doesn't have to be told to serve. He often comes up to me and says, how can I help? How can I serve? And it's because he's got a heart of love. He loves other people. And so he wants to put them before himself. And so he wants to serve others. Now, if you're unsaved, you will really struggle to serve other people. It will be against your nature. It will be like getting a leopard to eat porridge. It will be revolting and hard. But people learn because there is some payback in serving other people. Maybe it's a salary. Maybe we get what we ask for at home. People treat us kindly. There's some sort of reward, temporal reward. But you're doing it as someone who is a slave to sin. But the truth is, brothers and sisters in Christ, that if we are no longer a slave to sin, we still struggle to serve others, don't we? Because we're still in the flesh. And perhaps that's been the habit of a lifetime. We want other people to serve us. But God expects us to confront our selfish attitudes. Serving other people is good, and it's God's will for your life. It's a way to please our great God and Savior, which leads us to our fourth point, or second application. Serving others is Christ's example for us. Serving others is Christ's example for us. It may be possible that you're sitting and thinking that to serve others is somehow demeaning. I don't want to serve others because what people might think of me, because I'm somehow becoming subhuman. And that actually couldn't be further from the truth. Because when we think of the only perfect human being that has ever walked upon the face of this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of how his coming and his whole life was a life of service. Consider how Christ served, how he made himself a slave for the good of others. Maybe if you think about the Lord Jesus serving, and the picture on those sheets for the children is a picture of the Lord Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But that is nothing. Nothing to what he did in saving his people from their sins. You and I, by nature, slaves to sin, we're cut off from God. Without God and without hope in this world, we're under the just condemnation of God. What does that mean? It means that you and I, by nature, are hopeless and helpless, worthless, ruined, destined to eternal destruction. To put it another way, we are lost. We are dead in our sins, unable to enjoy God. But even before the foundation of this world, God came up with a plan of redemption. A plan of redemption, certainly for our joy, but chiefly for his glory and honor, such that he might put on display his excellencies. This was not plan B, this was always plan A. This plan of redemption to save sinners, to reconcile sinners with himself. A great and glorious plan. Father, Son, Holy Spirit conspired in making this great plan of redemption, but it would involve a man living a perfectly righteous life and a man giving himself as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God himself in the place of others, such that this life of righteousness might be counted to the sinner and their sin might be counted to another. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ volunteered to be this man, such that he would be a slave serving the Father. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Certainly the Old Testament sacrifices were given by God, but they were only ever a picture of the once and for all perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, looking back at the sacrifices in the temple. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, when he left the glory of heaven, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In the four servant passages of Isaiah, the first of them, Isaiah 42, the Lord, the Father, speaks of Christ as my servant, Ebed, my slave. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, this is for you who think that somehow serving other people is demeaning. It's subhuman. Think of how God, the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things were created, he came to be a slave. Chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, speaking of you and me, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And he's not talking there about slavery with earthly masters, he's talking about slavery to sin and death. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, those who through faith have become offspring of Abraham. Therefore, having come up with this master plan to save a people for himself because of his sovereign grace, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I'll do it. I'll serve. I'll become flesh and blood. I'll serve you, Father. And I'll even give my life as a ransom for many. I will endure your wrath, even though we have loved one another through all eternity. I'll be chastened and crushed and bruised to rescue a people that you've given me. Go with me to Philippians 2, perhaps most clearly, where we see Christ came to serve more than that. Christ came to be a slave. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. End of the verse. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a doulos, a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient as a slave to the point of death, even death on a cross. How dare we think that serving others is somehow subhuman or demeaning when the Son of God came to serve others? He came as a slave. The one who was worshipped by angels for as long as they'd been created. The one who upholds the universe by the power of his word. The one who rules over stars and galaxies and empires and kings. He chose to become a slave. And not only in name, he was obedient even to the curse-filled shame of dying on a cross. And so when we are serving others, we're never more like Christ. As we humbly, joyfully serve others, we are following his example. And this is not optional if you're a believer. Remember in 1 John 2 how it says, if anyone who claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. But there's something else we need to remember. If you're a Christian, you are a slave. You're no longer a slave to sin and death. You are a slave to Jesus Christ. A slave to righteousness. Remember, we've seen in the book of Romans as we're studying that how Paul begins his great weighty epistle by saying, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. It's his badge of honor. He's serving Christ. We often forget this when we sing these wonderful grand songs to our Lord. He's our despot. He's our master. We're his slaves. How easily we forget that. What a gracious, kind, beautiful master he is. How glorious, what a great privilege to be serving him. But don't forget, we are his slaves. Turn with me back to the book of Ephesians, just one book back from Philippians, Ephesians chapter 6. And see how this is Paul's reasoning. It's because we're slaves of Christ that he writes this. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 5, bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, just seeking to get some sort of temporal reward here and now, and that makes it all worthwhile, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. If we're slaves of Christ, we should be eager to serve others. Not just in a place of work where we get recompense with a salary, but in all our relationships, in the family, at home, in marriage, in the body of Christ. Now, some people go to Galatians chapter 3, where we read this. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And we say, yes, amen, hallelujah. But that doesn't mean that our roles in society change. And we see that because Paul still addresses slaves and says, you must obey your masters. He still addresses wives and says, Christian wives, you must submit to your husbands. Children, you must submit to your parents. When we become believers by God's grace, our roles don't change. But surely our wills do change. Our wills change such that we want to please our parents. We want to honor and please and serve our spouse. We want to honor whomever's authority we're under. Our roles don't change. Wives are still wives and husbands are still husbands. But our wills change. We want to serve. We want to serve wholeheartedly in whatever ways we can. We want to be more and more like Christ. So let me ask you, are you eager to serve others? And what does that look like? Are you serving others? Are you eagerly, wholeheartedly looking for opportunities to serve others? Or do you always have to be asked or told? How often do you go to people and say, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? How often do you look for opportunities within the body of Christ to serve others? In your home, even in your place of work, to do something that nobody ever notices. But it's just an opportunity to be more like Christ. To serve someone for no temporal reward at all. If you're a follower of Christ, follow Christ. If you're not serving other people, it's because you're proud or unsaved. Or maybe you've never seen before what a delight and a privilege it is to serve other people, because we're being like Christ and we're pleasing God. So to the last point, point number six. Point number five. Serving others is for God's glory. Serving others is for God's glory. We might well have a paid job, and yes, we expect and we should get recompense. We should get a salary for that. But if you think that that's all serving is about, there are times when you will be very disappointed or even angry when you're passed over for promotion or when people don't notice what you do. We need to have this mindset. We need to understand that serving others is for God's glory. Perhaps you can think of a time when you've been doing something for someone else and they didn't notice, or they didn't say thank you, or if they did, it wasn't a wow, thank you, what a great job you've done. And our response was wicked, it was sinful. We got angry and we thought, how dare they not praise me and thank me and notice what I've done? Well, that's a demonstration of the fact that we are simply serving for what we get back. And really, we're serving ourselves, our own ends. If someone is unappreciative, doesn't notice, we should be serving wholeheartedly all the same, because we're doing it for the Lord and for his glory. We saw that in Ephesians. Turn over with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians 3:22. Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, sound familiar, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Keep your Bibles open there. Do you see, whenever we serve, we should be doing it wholeheartedly, no matter who we're serving. Whether we're changing nappies or building skyscrapers, we're ultimately doing it for the Lord. And that changes everything. Whether we're doing something menial or something glorious. I love the fact that in the Bembers' house, over the sink, where there are a lot of times when I'm sure Brittany is serving the family, washing dishes that have got dirty again. There are two texts up on the wall. One of them is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And then there's a psalm, I forget what it is, maybe Psalm 68. And it's about how we can praise him joyfully. And the fact is that if we realize that washing dishes can be done as an act of worship to God, then we can do it joyfully, praising him even as we're doing it. We're serving other people as an act of worship, which means that the more mindful we are of the Lord throughout the course of the day, as one writer put it, as we're practicing the presence of God throughout the day, the more we're doing that, the more we're mindful of God, the more those menial, hard, repetitive chores become a joyful act of worship. Because ultimately we're doing them for the Lord, so that he might be praised and adored as people witness it. And if nobody sees it, so that we might simply please him. We're doing it as an act of worship, and that changes everything. It changes everything. But there's even more. We're doing it for the glory of God. And as we do that, there is great reward. Maybe not here and now, temporally. Maybe nobody notices. But God, to encourage us, promises reward for when we serve others joyfully and humbly for him. Look again at Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving Christ. That changes everything. You might not get extra pocket money. You might not get more money in your bank balance. But God has promised us a reward, an eternal reward that cannot perish or spoil or fade. And you remember how Philippians 2 ends. Christ emptied himself, took the form of a slave, he humbled himself, taking on flesh, he was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, bearing the sins of his people. Therefore, God has raised him to the highest place. God exalts the humble. He opposes the proud, but he exalts the humble. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, having the place of glory and honor at the Father's right-hand side. And from there, he is coming again for his people. And what does Revelation tell us? Bringing his recompense with him, coming to reward his faithful servants. Hallelujah. That's something worth looking forward to, keeping in mind. And it means that as we are looking after our very young children, or sweeping leaves, or washing the dishes, or writing a report, or putting on a roof, if someone asks us, what are you doing? If we're a believer doing it for the Lord, we can say, I'm doing this as an act of worship, and I'm really enjoying it. It changes everything. Whether or not there's any reward in this life, we need to serve wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, because there will be a reward after our resurrection, and because it honors him, it brings glory to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are humbled if we understand the message of the cross, if we understand the gospel. We are humble to think that you, the King of glory, took the form of a slave, You came not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life as a ransom for many. Oh, thank you. Thank you that you're risen and you're coming again. Please grant that we would keep these things in mind, whether it's sticking up verses above the sink or the toilet or in our car or by the phone, that we would constantly be mindful of the fact that all that we can see is transient, it's going to pass away. That we serve a King who is in heaven, and that we can honor you, even Lord Jesus, that we can be something like you by joyfully, humbly serving others. Oh, please change our hearts that this might be our joy and our privilege. For your name's sake, amen.